Matthew 28. Today we're going to finish the book of Matthew. It's been over 2 years since we began this study, and hope you've learned a lot through it. Hope you've learned a lot about Jesus through it. And we've seen Christ's miraculous birth. We saw his teaching and healing ministry, the training of his disciples, his suffering, crucifixion, death, and resurrection, and his fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes and dreams. And he is the promised Savior and King, and the suffering servant, and the Lord of glory. And today we're going to see the great commission of the King to his church. And in this commission we find all the major themes of the book of Matthew summarized again. We see the need for costly and wholehearted discipleship, the need to spread the good news about Jesus to the nations, and the promise of Jesus that he will be with us and what he calls us to do. He is Emmanuel, God with us, at the very promise that Matthew began with in chapter 1, with the birth of Jesus. Right, so this is a summary of the church's mission as Jesus gave it to his disciples. And now after the resurrection, the disciples will be emboldened and empowered to take that mission of Jesus from beyond the borders of Galilee and Judea into the rest of the world. And so with that in mind, let's read our passage this morning. And it's verses 16 through 20. And hear the word of the Lord. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the reading of God's Word. Let's go to him in prayer. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we come before you again to be fed from you, to hear your word, and we pray that your word would confront our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would work mightily in our midst, changing our hearts, conforming us to Christ, helping us to repent of our sin and to grow in our faith. And we pray that you would help us to understand and to keep this call that you've placed before us, and to trust you and your grace to accomplish this work through us. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is the church called to do? Why are we here? What should our culture expect from the church? Now, there's a lot of debate today about the purpose of the church, both inside and outside the church. There are plenty of opinions today about what the church should be doing. And in our passage today, Jesus explains what he expects from his church. Jesus called the church to make disciples. Now, this is the primary mission which he gave his church through the 11 apostles here. And that remains our mission today, to make disciples. If the church gets distracted with other missions, then it abandons the Great Commission. It comes off task and loses the blessing of Christ that he promised here. Now, the church is called to make disciples in this commission. Now, let's look at the passage in more detail. And there's three main points that I want you to see today in this commission. Okay, first, we'll look at the context of the commission, and then the content of the commission, and then the confidence in the commission. Okay, so the context, the content, and then the confidence we have in the commission. And my hope for you today is that you will remember what Christ calls the church to do and what he calls you to do as a disciple in his church. And so let's look now at our first heading as the context of the commission. What was the context or the setting in which Christ gave this commission? Well, first we can see that it's the context of Galilee. And Jesus chose Galilee, the place where he began his earthly ministry, to commission his disciples to carry on that ministry. Now, the 11 apostles gathered on the mountain, which Jesus commanded. And it's possible that other disciples were there too. Perhaps the women who witnessed the resurrection and many others. But Jesus chose Galilee for this commission, not the exalted city of Jerusalem, but the lowly and despised Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, the location fit the commission well. But then it was also a context of worship. And Jesus gave the commission in the context of worship. And notice in verse 17, it says that when they saw him, they worshipped him. And the disciples were worshipping Jesus, acknowledging him as Lord and God, submitting themselves to his authority. And after the resurrection, they recognized the glory of Christ and acknowledged his authority. And this is the attitude that we must always keep in the church and in our personal lives, an attitude of worship to Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. He is supreme. He is the Lord of glory. And you are not a true disciple if that is not your attitude toward Jesus. And so do you worship him? Do you adore him? Does your life revolve around him? And do you hang upon his every word? Now that's the attitude of worship for the disciples of Christ. And that is the attitude you need to carry in order to carry out this commission. But even though some worshiped Jesus, it says that others doubted. And it says that when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And scholars debate who that some was and why they doubted. The word doubt here can also mean hesitate, that they may have been reluctant or unsure. And this may have just described their initial reaction to Jesus as they saw Jesus from a distance as they came up the mountain. And they were not sure that it was him. Or perhaps it just took longer for the fact of his resurrection to sink in for some. But whatever the case, as they gathered together, Jesus drew nearer. And it says in verse 18 that Jesus came to them. And a closer look at Jesus probably answered their doubts. All right, so he gave this commission in the context of Galilee and in the context of worship. But he also gave it in the context of his divine authority. And Jesus gave this command not as a mere human teacher or a favored son, but with the authority of God himself. And he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And here the resurrected Jesus made a sweeping claim of divine authority. He claimed to be the highest authority, the authority to which all other authorities will give account. He was given authority over heaven and earth. Now, it's just a figure of speech for the entire universe, the entire created order, the natural and the supernatural world. He is king of all. And so as king, he gave this commission to his disciples. Now, so that is the context of the commission. They are in Galilee, they are worshiping, and they see Jesus speaking from his divine authority as king and Lord of all. And that brings us then to our next heading, and that's the content of the commission. And here's where we'll spend most of our time. As king, Jesus gave a single command to make disciples. But then he followed that command with a description of who disciples are, those who have been baptized and taught. And so let's look first at the command. He says to make disciples. In verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And the command here is to make disciples. That is the primary purpose of the church, to make disciples. Now, what is a disciple? Well, in the ancient world, in the Jewish world especially, a disciple was a student who attached himself to a teacher or a rabbi. And he spent all his time learning from this teacher. Not only his teachings, but his lifestyle. And he would imitate that all-encompassing lifestyle of his teacher. It was similar to a master and an apprentice, but it was an all-encompassing mentoring relationship. And we saw this pattern with the original disciples earlier in Matthew. Jesus called them to become disciples, and they followed him wherever he went, and being taught and trained to follow his teaching and his example. And now Jesus calls the church to go and make more disciples, not just from Israel, but from all the nations. Now the church calls all kinds of people into this life-changing relationship with Jesus. Now so that is the command. The church is to make disciples of all the nations. It's a global mission. And because the nations will not come to the disciples must go to the nations. Now too often this call to go and make disciples is thought only to apply to making new converts, new professions of faith. But that is not the picture Jesus gave here. And the picture of discipleship is a lifelong following of Christ. It's not just a one-time decision. It's a perpetual way of life, sitting at the feet of Christ, letting Him govern every area of your life. And we see that pattern reinforced by what He said next about baptism and teaching. He said in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now Jesus expected His disciples to be baptized. That doesn't mean that baptism is necessary to save you, and the thief on the cross was saved even though he was not baptized. But the normal process of discipleship requires baptism. Your baptism is your public initiation into God's visible people. It's a public way that God distinguishes you from the world as His own and puts His name upon you and His stamp of ownership so that the world knows your life is not your own, but that it belongs to Him. And for new disciples, this is also the time you publicly profess your faith in Christ and join God's people. God's people will become your people, your new community, your new family, your new nation with Christ as your king. And the ceremony is very simple, so that it can be performed in any nation. Water is applied, normally through sprinkling or pouring. Now, immersion works too, but it's applied in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now the Bible teaches that there is one God, but He exists in three persons, three personalities within the Godhead. And we see that pictured here in baptism. And how many names did Jesus give here? And He gave three names, didn't He? But how many names are you baptized into? And He says that you are baptized into the name, singular. The one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's a picture of the Trinity, one God in three persons, one divine name for God who exists in three persons. And it's important to see that our salvation is a Trinitarian work. Each person of the Godhead secures our salvation in His own way. God the Father appointed our salvation. God the Son acquired our salvation. And God the Holy Spirit applies our salvation. Right, you young adults should probably remember that. Right? But when you come to faith in Christ, you not only enter into a relationship with the Father, but with all three persons. And that reality is recognized in baptism. But baptism is more than just a public initiation. And we also call it a sign. It signifies your union with Christ and the washing or the cleansing from the guilt and corruption of sin that you have through Him. Your guilt is washed away through the blood of Christ, and your heart is cleansed and renewed through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism itself doesn't give you this salvation. It only signifies it to the disciple. It points you to that reality which you enjoy through faith in Christ and reminds you of what you have. But baptism is not just a sign, it's a seal. A seal of God's promise to you as His disciple. And we see it used that way when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off." Now, so there, baptism is a token of that promise of forgiveness and cleansing through Christ and the Spirit. It's like a wedding ring. The ring reminds you of the covenant promises that you enjoy with your spouse. The ring doesn't give you that marriage. It only reminds you and reassures you of that relationship. And that's what God does with baptism for us. He gives us a visible token of His devotion to us, to reassure us that everything He has promised belongs to us in Christ. And so baptism is that visible sign and seal which initiates you into God's visible church, the community of His disciples. And it reminds you and reassures you of the salvation that you have in Christ. But with baptism also comes a burden. It's an initiation into a life of discipleship, following Christ, identifying with Christ, both in His suffering and His glory. And just as He lived a life of self-denial and cross-bearing, so you also follow Him in that life of self-denial and cross-bearing, looking forward to the day of resurrection. And that's what Jesus taught His disciples before. And just listen to a few of these verses in Matthew chapter 10. I'll just read verses 32 through 39. Here Jesus is reminding His disciples of what He's called them to. He says, "Whoever acknowledges Me before men, I will also acknowledge him before My Father in heaven. But whoever disowns Me before men, I will disown him before My Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." And so this is the kind of life that Christ calls you to live as His disciple. And this is what it means to pattern your life after Him. Your ultimate commitment is to Him. And there's no middle ground. And even if you must suffer for Christ, even if you lose everything, you remain faithful to Him. Your old life has died with Him. You are no longer your own. You follow Him now wherever He leads you. Now, that is the burden of the baptized. That's the kind of commitment to which you are called in baptism. And yet with that burden comes a great reward. You have the presence and promise of Christ to be with you now in the midst of your trials, and eternal life in the future where there will be no more crosses to bear. Now, so that's one description of a disciple. He has been baptized, distinguished from the world as one who belongs to the triune God. He is a member of God's new community in the world, and he identifies himself with Christ. And let me just make a side note here about baptism. Why do Presbyterians baptize their children? Well, in part, it's because we believe our children are disciples. Now, does that seem odd to speak of children as disciples? Well, let's think about it. How does God command you to raise your children? Did God ever say, "Let your children decide who God is"? Or, "Let your children decide what is right and wrong"? Now, what did He say? Well, look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's listen to what God told Israel back then. He says in Deuteronomy 6:5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." Right? Impress them on your children. Talk about them everywhere. And doesn't that sound like discipleship? And God commands the same attitude in the New Testament. Ephesians 6:4, it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." And then God speaks directly to the children of believers. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And so even the children are called to be raised and instructed in the ways of the Lord. They are disciples. You are to teach them who God is. and how to find forgiveness and grace through Christ. How to obey God. And again, this is nothing new. This was the same pattern we found in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the promises of salvation were made to believers and their children. And so the covenant sign was given to believers and their children. And believers were expected to bring up their children in the ways of the Lord, and not the ways of the world. And we saw that already in Deuteronomy 6. And in the New Testament, that covenant sign of initiation was changed to baptism. But the promise of salvation is still made to believers and their children. And we saw that earlier in Peter, with Peter in Acts chapter 2. He said, "The promise is to you and to your children." And the New Testament never says to stop giving the covenant sign to children. It never says to stop the practice. So if the demand for discipleship is still there, and the promise of salvation is still made to the children of believers, then we should still give them the covenant sign. And when we see how the disciples carried out this command of Jesus, we see that they followed the Old Testament pattern. In the book of Acts, when Gentiles converted to Christ, they were baptized. But who else was baptized with them? Well, their households were baptized with them. Right? You see that examples of that in Acts chapter 16 with the household of Lydia and the Philippian jailer, and there's a few others. So that's why Presbyterians baptize their children. That is clear in the New Testament that the children of believers are included in the visible community of disciples, just as they were in the Old Testament. And so the children need the covenant sign to visibly distinguish them from the world. Now, baptism does not guarantee their salvation any more than it does for an adult. That either an adult or a child can turn away. But it's your job to train them, okay, not to change their heart. And then, hopefully, as you're praying, when God begins to work on their heart, they will be a prepared vessel. They will already know what it means to live out faith in Christ. They won't have to be taught those things over again. They'll know what to do as soon as the Lord moves upon their heart. Right? So training is our responsibility. And believe that heart work to God. Now I call this a side note. But this is actually very important for us to remember as part of Christ's commission. And the church is called to make disciples, and this includes our children. And we are not raising our children to be agnostics or atheists or Muslims. And we raise them to be Christians. See, God never gives you the option to let your children find their own religion. Okay, that idea is a lie from our secular culture. It says that your children just need to find what works for them. But that is, there is only one God and only one way of salvation that will work for them. And Jesus calls parents and the church, and especially fathers, to raise their children in the ways of the Lord and to train them to be Christians. And we teach them the Christian faith and the gospel. We teach them how to pray, and how to worship, and how to obey. And they are disciples. And if you are not impressing the ways of the Lord on your children, then what are you impressing on them? Or what is our culture impressing on them in your silence? If you do not teach your children, then someone else will. And if you do not teach them the truth, then someone else will teach them lies. Right? So take the discipleship of your children very seriously. Now, in talking about baptism, I've mentioned the need for teaching, and that's the next point that Jesus made about disciples, the need for teaching. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Okay, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Right, sinners who have been redeemed by Christ need to learn again how to live before God. And so there is a need for teaching. Disciples need to be taught. That's why Jesus provided the apostles, and then later pastors and teachers, to teach the disciples. That's why Paul emphasized so much the preaching and teaching of the word in his own ministry and in the men that he trained, like Timothy. and Titus. And he told them to train other teachers. That a significant part of Jesus' own ministry was teaching. He looked on the crowds with compassion because he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he showed compassion not just by healing and feeding people, but by teaching them. And Matthew recorded a lot of Jesus' teaching in this book to fill that need. We need the Sermon on the Mount and the parables and the hard sayings and questions. Disciples need to learn from Jesus. We need to learn a whole new way of life, a life completely different from the ways of the fallen world. But disciples don't only need to learn. They need to observe what Jesus taught. Notice what it says there, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, you don't just listen and learn, but these things, they're things that you actually do. You observe them the same way a disciple would observe his rabbi in the ancient world. You watch him in order to imitate him. A disciple observes and puts into practice what Jesus taught. But then Jesus gets even more clear. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I notice all that I have commanded. Now, the true disciple is not selective in what he obeys. He obeys it all. And teachers in the church are not allowed to be selective either. They are commanded to teach it all. And the goal of a disciple is complete obedience to Christ in every area of life. Christ is his Lord and King. Christ is his teacher. But even more, Christ is his Redeemer. And the true disciple says with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that your entire life is a thank offering to God because of all that he has done for you in Christ. Every command of your Savior is important because you love him. And you know that he, as your Creator and Lord, knows what is best for you. So as a disciple of Jesus, you adopt a whole new worldview centered around Jesus. Or perhaps it's better to think of it this way, that you are adopted into Christ's new world. And you begin living the life of that new world now, in the present world. As a follower of Christ, you belong to a different kingdom, to God's kingdom. You are a redeemed sinner who is learning how to live righteously before God again. And so that is the content of the commission. Jesus commanded the church through the apostles to go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. That brings us then to our final heading. That is the confidence in the commission. If you were standing there with a small band of disciples in Galilee, and you just heard this commission to make disciples of all nations, you would probably feel a little overwhelmed by the call. It was hard enough to try and make disciples from Israel. And they knew the scriptures and were looking for the Messiah. How much harder would it be to make disciples of people who have never heard of the true God before? That's a daunting challenge. And so Jesus gave them the greatest possible encouragement. And he said in verse 20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now this is his great covenantal promise. Jesus said, I am with you. He is with his people. And you as the church, when you're making disciples, he is with the church doing that. As you strive to carry out this commission, he is with you. His blessing is with his church. His power is at work in the church. But even more, Jesus is in his church. He is present through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who unites you to Christ. He is the one who takes all the benefits of Christ's work and applies them to your life. It's the Spirit who crucifies your old nature with Christ and makes you a new creation. And through the Spirit, Christ is present with his church, guiding her and empowering her to perform the work he calls. And just as death could not stop Jesus, So death will not stop Christ's church. Like he said earlier in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And that Christ will make disciples of all nations through the work of his church. Nothing will stop him from doing that. And the same mission Christ began in Galilee long before, Christ continues through the work of his church now. And this isn't just an occasional blessing of his presence. It's a permanent blessing. He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And literally it says there, "I will be with you all days," or every day. And every day he is there to bless the labors of his church. Every day he is ready to make disciples through his church. And this blessing of his presence continues to the end of the age. It wasn't just for that generation. And this promise is for us today and remains until Christ returns. And doesn't that encourage you? Even when the church is suffering and tempted and tried, Christ is there making disciples. And as long as the church stays on task, Christ will go with them. And the church is not a political action group. It's not a common charity. It's not a social club. It's God's institution for making disciples. And as those disciples are taught and equipped to follow Christ, they go into the world and live out their faith and repentance there, becoming salt and light wherever God sends them. So we can have a confidence in the commission, because King Jesus not only commands, but he has promised to be with us. And he gives us everything we need. It's his mission. And he will use us to make disciples of all nations. So that is the context and the content and the confidence we have in the Great Commission. And I hope this has reminded you what Christ has put the church here for. That the church is called to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And let me just close with this challenge to you. Are you learning to be a disciple? Are you remaining faithful to your baptism and what God has promised there? Are you eager to learn and observe all Christ's commands? Are you seeking out ways that you may better be equipped to live for Christ in your calling? Are you worshiping Him with all that you are? Are you seeking out ways to make more disciples where God has sent you? Are you really engaging in the life of a disciple? Children, are you pursuing the Lord? Are you answering Christ's call to you right now to follow Him? And perhaps some of you are striving to follow Christ, but you're frustrated by the slow progress of your faith, or some episode of suffering. But take heart, Christ is with you. And He knows exactly what you need to develop your faith in that struggle. And so continue to worship Him and learn from Him every opportunity you have. And He will build you up. But if you have not been as committed a disciple as you should be, then Christ today is calling you to remember your baptism and to come back to Him for grace to repent. He is there in His church, ready and willing to receive you and get you back on track as a disciple. And our King has promised to be with us to the end. And He has promised that He will finish this work that He's began in us. And so take hope in this call of Christ, that He is there in His church making disciples. And if you are answering that call, then He is there for you to help you pursue it. And let's go to the Lord in prayer.